Okay, welcome to the conclusion of Why Do Some Find Favor with God? This is part C. We're going to start with John the Baptist today. As I looked at the Christmas story, the emphasis of the text was not the baby's born. In fact, like John just says, half a verse, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. But the thing that you see, particularly in Luke, which is one of the more detailed accounts, is the fact that there are people who find favor with God, like Zach and Elizabeth, eventually John the Baptist, their son, Mary, Simeon, Anna, Joseph. We looked at the fact that there are people in Scripture like Enoch and Noah that found favor with God. We worship a God that likes to bless his people, and he blesses those who are living in such a way to please him. But the angel said, man on whom his favor rests. So the big theme, just going to see this today, you need to repent in light of the coming kingdom, just like they did in New Testament times and in Old Testament times. And that means just stop living as if this world is all that there is. It's all going to get destroyed. And start living so God will bless you in the world to come, because not everyone gets blessed. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10. With most people, believers in Old Testament and New Testament, God is not well pleased. So as a lot of you have heard before, wake up in the middle of the night, I listen to the scriptures. Or recently this year, I've been listening to, last year actually, Chuck Swindoll. He's got a program, Insight for Living Ministry, and they'll take past sermons of his and split them up into two or three parts, and they have music in between and stuff like that. But I often fall asleep during it. I guess most people, when they go to church, fall asleep. But on the weekends, they repeat the same thing that I heard in the wee hours of the Friday morning. But there's another site, I can't remember what it's called, something about light or something, that will play various sermons, and they don't split it up, they just play the actual sermon. And it's not the same thing I've been hearing the previous week. And Swindoll was starting this series on the minor prophets. Now, I was first exposed to the minor prophets probably my third year as a believer. I was invited to be part of a leadership of a level 2 program in Washington, D.C. And having never been to a level 1 program, it was quite a feat. God kind of got me there. And they took the leadership was studying the minor prophets. So I went through the minor prophets. Somehow I came up with acrostics for each of them. And then when I got back to the church I was attending back in Syracuse area, I was invited to teach an adult Sunday school class on the minor prophets. And I kind of then went to seminary. Actually, a lot of people who were exposed to my teaching said, you should go to seminary. I wonder if that's because I really needed it. I recognized that I was able to teach stuff. And after I graduated, I started teaching the Evangelical Teacher Training Association courses for New York School of the Bible. And to prepare for them, in the summer, I went up on vacation to a place that my family member owned. And the guy was a writer, and he had this little shack built by the lake. And I remember sitting there doing the prep work for the Old Testament survey. And I reacquainted myself with the major and minor prophets. Of course, I'd studied them in seminary, but here I was. For there, you're studying them because you have certain intent. Here, I really wanted to see what was written. And I remember, as I'm kind of in a survey function, looking at the major prophets all at once, and I realized each one of them God called. He said, "They're not going to pay attention to you, but you still have to tell them what I have to say." And prophets are not popular. They get stoned. They get rejected. If you look at the 13 or so minor prophets in the 4 or 5 major books of the major prophets, one thing you can say is people didn't listen. So Swindoll, as he was, he started up his sermon on that. I promptly fell asleep because they didn't have music stuff. But probably half an hour later, I woke up actually God woke me up because he was talking about what I just said, that they weren't going to listen to him. And he was quoting a passage from Ezekiel 2 that they'd know a prophet had been among them. So I went this morning and dug it up. So Ezekiel chapter 1 gets this great vision of God, and then God has work for him to do. Prophets basically call people so they can get blessed by God. That's his purpose. And if they don't, then God's justice is vindicated. His attribute is magnified, because come judgment day, we're going to see that God gave people multiple opportunities to repent, and they didn't. So he was gracious, patient, loving, and all that other good stuff. So I was going to call this, this is the NIV. God said to me, Son of Man, that's the name of an Old Testament, the way they often addressed prophets, and it was the Lord's favorite title for himself. Stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So as we are obeying, God's Spirit is at work in us. He said, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. I looked up obstinate. It's really a good word to look up in the dictionary. It's after repeated attempts at persuasion and reason, the person still persists in their bad choices. And that was the nation of Israel. It's really stubborn, obstinate of face, and stubborn of heart. They refuse to change their decisions. So this is what you're going to say to them. The Sovereign Lord says this, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And Swindle made the comment that this is incredibly accurate for the church today, and he has a much broader perspective on the pulse of Christianity in America than, you know, I or almost anyone else has. You must speak my words to them, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, you have to listen to what I say and not be rebellious like them. So failure for me to declare truth would class me in those who are rebellious and being cursed, just like the nation of Israel is going to have that happen to them. So I broke out of doing letters to the seven churches. We'll come back to that next week. To do this for Christmas. And the letters to the seven churches is Jesus in heaven writing to the churches, just like the Apostle Paul wrote, to tell them what he thinks about them. And only one of them did not come under God's condemnation. In each of those churches, the majority of the people did not find favor with God. Why? Because they didn't pay attention to what God had to say. They didn't repent. They didn't change their mind. And as a result, every exposure that you have to the Word of God, even if you're just like lightly reading it, and it doesn't help you bring your life into conformity with God, sets you up for future judgment. You're going to be accountable for all that you heard. That's why Jesus eventually, when he realized it was hopeless, started speaking to people in parables. And those who wanted to learn came to him later. The message that really needs to be heard, particularly in the evangelical community, is God rewards righteousness. And Satan has snuck in and has all these teachers, even ones that are, you know, evangelical and sincere and, you know, they're doing what's right, that says, oh, it's all equal. Also this morning, I kind of reviewed some of the stuff people are going to be looking at in the Survey of Rewards in preparation for our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And I was actually told not to teach that course by allegedly biblical church, because all believers are equally happy in heaven. But that's not what the scriptures say. So I gladly withdrew from teaching it, and one day they will know that a prophet had been among them, and they, like many of my colleagues, will be, yeah, they didn't listen to him. Okay, so let's go find John the Baptist. Hope I can find it here. Nope, I have to do the old-fashioned way, page down. Sorry for those of you who get collides with, yeah, that's what we end with. He's not pleased with Moses. We got Noah. Mary's Magnificat, with whom he was well pleased. Okay, here we go. John the Baptist. It should have come up. Oh, well. Yeah. Phew. Okay. I get scared every time things happen that I can't fix. Okay, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom that comes from the heavens is near or at hand." And he goes back and references the fact that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All four of the Gospels mention John the Baptist in coming according to Isaiah 40, which means everything you read in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, is rooted in this passage of people needing to repent. So folks are big on talking about make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight. But they ignore that this section tells you the reason why you should do that. So, verse I want you to remember is the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the heavens, literally. Just parallel passages say the kingdom of God, which is not the kingdom which is God. Just like this is not the kingdom which is heaven. It's the kingdom that comes from the heavens, which was promised in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And when a king came to an area, he would send out messengers to say, get ready for my visit. So you would have to smooth out the roads. So his carriage wouldn't get jostled because if, you know, he bumped his head, he was annoyed. He would just have his soldiers turn your town to ashes. Make his path straight. Make ready. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. This is where you need to get to in verse 10. And his arm ruling for him. So the Yahweh, God, the omnipotent, all-powerful one is coming and he's going to rule. And behold, when he comes, his reward is with him. To make everybody happy, like Santa. No. And his recompense, or the words say work, but it's payback, is before him. When he comes with his reward and his angels, the New Testament makes this abundantly clear in multiple passages, he is going to pay back what you earn, what you've earned. He's just. You'll get good for good and evil for evil. And people were responding and being baptized him in the Jordan River. Note this, as they confess their sins. To repent, you need to acknowledge that what you've been doing is wrong. You can't get your sins forgiven unless you confess them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our wickedness. So a group of Pharisees, religious leaders, came to John and kind of wanted to know what they should do. And he said, "You brood of vipers." Oh, John, that's not very friendly. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" His reward is with him. And for people, it's wrath that's going to come, which is why they were confessing their sins. They got that. People today don't get that. When Christ comes back, he is going to judge. Sermon on the Mount ends with that, his first sermon. But some people don't want to see it. Satan has blinded them. The next thing is, you've got to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. If you've been doing what is not pleasing in God's sight, you need to bear the fruit of doing what is right in God's sight. If you've been selfish, you need to be other-centered. If you've been living for you, you need to live for God and others. You need to have some fruit show up in your life. Because, as John puts it, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree, that's like you, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is not the lake of fire. This is a reference more to Gehenna, the garbage dump where your unprofitable works, your bad fruit, is burned up. And John 15:6 in the Sermon on the Mount, John split in two sections. One, Jesus is God. and how to live to how to please him. Two different sections. 10:10, it's I and the Father are one, and then from particularly 13 on, the Upper Room Discourse, it's how to have abundant life. First, how to get life, then how to have abundant life. But he says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is taken away and burned. So what about that do you not understand? What about that makes you not evaluate whether you're a fruit-bearing disciple? As John 15 says, this is to my Father's glory, that's why you're on earth, that you bear much fruit and so demonstrate that you are my disciples. Why don't we hear more about this? You have the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, in the character of love that's fulfilling the second greatest commandment. Back to John speaking about Jesus. Remember, John, they listened to him initially, but then he said things people didn't like. He got locked up and lost his head. Jesus will baptize, he says, John said, I baptize you with water. But Jesus is going to baptize you, immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, pitchfork, is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather his wheat, the good fruit, into the barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire, fire, fire. What about fire do we not understand? Avoid it. Don't live so that you suffer. So, back to what I showed you at the beginning. You got to change or you're dead. I grow some plants to keep the air fresh and for fun. And the only plants that stay the same are the artificial ones. Everything changes from a seed to a little sprout to a little seedling to, you know, to a plant. And then eventually, if you get enough sunshine, you get pollination and fruit. If you're not changing, you're dead. You got to change. What do you change? Well, the literal word for repentance is change, noose, your mind. But it goes into your values, your objectives, your ambitions, your choices, and your actions. Let's take a look at one of those. How have your ambitions changed? I can tell you the exact day my ambitions changed. I was offered a really great sculpting job out of college. And I had my phone interview, and they invited me down to New York to talk to him. And I always wanted to work in a corporate office, having been raised just outside Manhattan, and Manhattan was my cultural center. I had actually had the opportunity to do that on a work-study program, and I was looking forward to the prospects the world had to offer me. And I'm having a quiet time, and I come across Matthew 6:33, a song I had sung multiple times in college. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the stuff will be added to you. And I realized I wasn't seeking that first. And then my job was in the food and beverage industry. And I then flipped randomly my Bible to Romans 15 or so. I can't remember where. The kingdom of God does not consist of food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I said, whoa, that's me. And as a result of that, I said, okay, God, I'm going to seek your will first. And wound up turning down the job and having no job. My God totally humbled me until he gave me the job that I really thought I wanted. And then I realized I didn't really want this. So he changed my ambitions, and he gave me a much greater desire than just doing worldly stuff that didn't last. But if you're changing your mind, values, and ambitions, you should be changing your choices, i.e. decisions, and it should show up in your actions. If it doesn't show up in your actions, you're not bearing fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, you don't have a good future to look forward to. You will not go into the lake of fire with the demons and the devils and those who have their sins forgiven. But all you've given this life to will not follow you as reward. And you will basically be excluded from so many of the blessings. So, application, stop living as if this world is all there is, and start living to be blessed in the world to come. Think back over this past year. How many of the things that you did were to follow God, obey God? And one of the ways you know that you're doing that is because you're swimming upstream against the current of everyone around you. And for what have you done that has been sacrifices for God that are going to result in God rewarding your righteousness? Have you been doing what's right in His sight? John the Baptist did, and he was the greatest of all prophets before him. But it was, he had to get beheaded for that. So yeah, there's suffering. And this part wasn't in the text. The Holy Spirit, oh yeah, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. It is in the text. It is what gives you the grace and power to do that. And if you're not receptive to the Holy Spirit, He's not going to be at work in your life. If you sin, particularly against body members, that's grieving Him. If you don't, you sin by not feeding yourself every day with His word, then you're quenching Him. And then He's not going to be helping you. Some of the scariest verses in the Bible. One is you have to give an account for everything. The other one is at the end of Psalm 1. If you don't listen to wisdom, when what wisdom calls out, wisdom will not listen to you when you call out. That's a scary thing. Oh, Proverbs 1, thank you. Proverbs 1. Okay, so then, moral of the story is, evaluate, consider your ways. Jesus arrived from Galilee to the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John said, whoa, no, I should be baptized by you. You shouldn't, you didn't want to baptize him. But Jesus said to him, permit it at this time. Allow it, John. Really showing amazing humility. I am the Messiah and you do what I say. But no, he says, permit it. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He's showing us how to live the life, humbling himself, identifying with his people, even though he was sinless. And his goal was to fulfill all righteousness. And that pleased God. He did all that was right in God's sight. That should be our objective. And I talked about blamelessness before. I'm going to end on blamelessness. That you're not open to being blamed by God. People will blame you. After being baptized, Jesus came up out of the water. So it was a full dunk. And the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God. John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove on him and staying on him. And a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who does this apply to? Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Fulfilling all righteousness. Is God pleased with believers who are not fulfilling all righteousness? No. Anybody who says so is speaking for the devil. And then, a little later, Jesus is battling with the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The ultra-conservative religious leaders. You had to be chosen to be a Pharisee. I just heard today that the Pharisees knew the law so well that they said if a sword pierced the scroll, this is a little hyperbole because you wouldn't let a sword pierce the scroll because they were the Pharisees would be able to tell you what words they pierced. That reputation, it's a little overdone, but it has some basis in the fact that they knew the scriptures super well. But they didn't focus on pleasing God. They didn't focus on obeying Him. They focused on obeying their rules and their interpretations. You cannot live the Christian life based on what others say. Not even what I say. You need to go and learn it for yourself. So Jesus, in interacting with them, said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And it's a so then it's including, you know, if your ox falls into a pit, you're going to pull them out and feed your animals. And you know, David even picked grain on the Sabbath. And he reasoned with them to show them that they were wrong, then said to the guy, "Stretch out your hand," and it was restored to normal. Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. He just did this miracle. He healed people who were suffering. Why in the world would they want to destroy him? Demonic influence. When you want to destroy good people, you are demonic. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Yet many followed him, and he healed them all. Okay, this is one of the few spots where he says he healed everybody. A lot of his healing is selective. One of my favorite passages is John 5 at the Pool of Bethsaida. Whole bunch of people. Jesus just healed one. And he warned them not to tell who he was because he doesn't want to. The crowds cause hindrance of ministries, which happened. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So back in chapter 42. This is two chapters after the passage I read earlier in chapter 40 about the voice crying in the wilderness. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights, where my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So what I want to notice is that people with whom God is well pleased, what is said about them? Well, we know that the Spirit is at work in their life, and they are actually proclaiming truth to others. Now, this is Isaiah, written to the Israelites, talking about the servant of God would proclaim justice to the Gentiles, freedom. He's going to get rid of oppression. He's going to vindicate people. And talking about that servant in Isaiah 42:3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. Would those be characteristics of people with whom God is well pleased? Faithful? Yup. Seeking to bring about justice, God's goal? Yup. Not faltering or being discouraged. Your ability to have endurance is something that you see throughout the New Testament. And not be discouraged. One of the basic words for encouragement is not be discouraged. And he's going to do that until he actually accomplishes God's goal of establishing justice on earth. And this version, I think it's NIV, in his teaching, the islands, which is like far away people, Gentiles will put their hope. So we basically find out with Mary, she taught. Disciples teach others to obey. Jesus, with whom God's well pleased, taught. So people have a basis for their hope. Not just get their sins forgiven, but hope of the future thing. Smoldering wick he will not put out. People think that, and it's probably right, especially in relation to the nation of Israel, until he brings judgment to victory. It's a hard phrase. We don't need to know that. But we know that in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Then the very next verse, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So Jesus, in doing the Father's will, is delivering people from demonic oppression. He's making them whole. He's making them so they can be servants of him and take him out of darkness into light. Oh, now we get another spot. Chapter 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. And chapter 16 ends with the call to discipleship, denying yourself. And of course, Jesus battling earlier in the chapter with Pharisees. But while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And look what they add, "Hear him." And then Peter actually refers to this about the voice, the majestic glory, I think he calls it, that he heard in the Sermon on the Mount. Since Jesus is God's Son in whom he's well pleased, we need to hear God's message through him. All right. Now, that's God pleased with people, but there are people with whom God is not pleased. saw that earlier. Now, Hebrews, written to Messianic Jews. That means Jews who believed in the Messiah, who were following the captain of their salvation to glory through the path of suffering. And he gives them a lot of warning passages so that they don't miss what God has in store for them. And the way you miss what God has in store for them is you don't progress to maturity. You remain a baby in stinky diapers. And you're unable to teach others. You need people to teach you again and again the same stuff. You ought to be teachers, the author said. Holy Spirit said through the author. But you need someone to teach the ABCs all over again. And the author wanted to write to them about, you know, life in the kingdom and stuff like that, but he's just like Judy, he's got to go back and give them, you know, the milk toast. So in a little while, he who is coming, that would be Jesus, will come and not delay. Righteous people get bummed by this world. This world is, you know, far from perfect. And Habakkuk had the same problem. He's a minor prophet. And he looks around him at his land and his people, the nation of Israel, and says, Lord, how long are you going to let these people get away with their sin? And God says to Habakkuk, keep your shirt on. I got a plan. I'm bringing Babylon to judge them. And I fear for our nation that because we, our churches and preachers and people have turned from biblical principles, that we are set up for judgment. And God uses evil people to judge his own people. And in the Old Testament, he's using Habakkuk. Nebuchadnezzar. Book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk can't wrap his head around that. It's like, how can you use these more evil people to judge your holy people, who aren't holy, by the way? And God says, I know what I'm doing. And he gives him a picture of, I call it, across the kaleidoscope of God. So God really knows what he's doing. And we have to have faith in that. But he is coming, and he will not delay, although it's been thousands of years. But my righteous one, the just one, will live by faith. The justified one, that's you. You will not get saved by faith. That's true, but it's not what this passage says. It's amazing how many people miss this. The one who is already righteous, as Habakkuk was, who's crying out for justice, he will live, have the blessings of dominion and rulership and all those other things, by continuing to exercise faith in what God has revealed, the fact that he's coming, and he's going to set things right. The just one lives by faith. This gets quoted in Romans and misused repeatedly. But here in Hebrews, if any shrinks back, literally that word means underprepare or under-equip. But it's used of Peter withdrawing from the Galatian Gentiles when the Jews came because he didn't want to get criticized by the Jews that he was eating with unclean people. Shrink back. Normally you think of that as you're facing something that's difficult, and you wimp out. You kind of go back. The trick to not shrinking back is to over-prepare, over-equip. You're over-prepared for it. You think of, you know, any martial artist or, you know, boxer or, you know, mixed martial artist facing a bigger opponent. You know, you see like this relatively smaller guy and then this huge monster, and you think, wow, you know, what has to go through the mind of the smaller guy? Well, he's got confidence in his preparation and his speed and his skill, and he's honed his skills so that he can avoid the bigger attack of the bigger guy and do damage until he wears him down and eventually wins. So you need to exercise faith in God's promises, faith in his provision, the Holy Spirit be at work in your life, so you don't shrink back. Because if you shrink back, God has no pleasure in you. Most people never don't preach on Hebrews because it's, you know, they don't want to acknowledge the reward passages. They get all confused. No pleasure. What does it mean if God has no pleasure in you? Well, he tells us in the very next verse. We are not of that group who shrink back, ice, destruction, perdition, being destroyed. Those who shrink back lose. Burn, you know, all their stuff is burned in the lake of fire, cast to doubt or darkness. No blessings in the future. Not in the lake of fire, but lifetime of regret. Don't be like that. Instead, be of those who continue to have faith. And the goal of that is you will preserve your soul. Bad translation. A better word is acquire or obtain your soul. Soul is put for what the soul gets. Living by faith, you have to believe. Hebrews told us in the next chapter, verse 6, that those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Oh, I don't believe in rewards. Oh, really? How do you lay up treasure in heaven like Jesus commanded? Oh, it's all the same for everyone. Why do you say that? Because I heard that you can't do anything to please God. Well, you heard an evangelistic sermon, and you know, you're a carnal Christian if you're believing that. Most people are of those who shrink back. As soon as it gets tough, they quit. As soon as they don't get what they want, they quit. As soon as God displeases them with their carnal values, they quit. And they destroy themselves. But we are of those who have faith, believing in God's promises, living by faith, will preserve, but acquire, or obtain their soul. This is the goal. This is not just keep the status quo. This is gain something. Second letter to the Thessalonians, right in the middle, three chapters. We should thank God for you always, brethren who are loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. All right, so you can look at Calvinism for Dummies to understand choice and chosen. It's basically you selected out what is precious and valuable. This is an aorist tense. It refers to the action happening, but it's middle voice, which is not you passively have been chosen, not actively have been chosen, but in the middle voice, the subject, which is you, participate in the action of being chosen. So they're chosen as a result or intent, result of their actions. And here are those two actions. In order to get the salvation of their souls, these, remember, justified believers, doing really well. But wait, there's more. Two things. The cleanup, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This does not all happen at regeneration. You save them by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus. All right? So the Holy Spirit has to produce holiness in you. Is it 1 Peter 1? Gird the loins of your mind, be sober, hopefully for the grace to be brought to you. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. I think it's through the Spirit. So you are have a pure heart, then you must diligently or purely love each other out of a pure heart to fulfill the second command. Love does not automatically happen. You need to be obeying the truth, which the Holy Spirit of truth gave us. That is how sanctification works. But the second part is going forward, faith in the truth. God rewards reward seekers. Right? Rewards those who diligently seek him. And like, you have to be honest with yourself. Are you diligently seeking the Lord? And there are lots of people who can probably say yes to that. Are you diligently seeking his reward? I don't come across people who are diligently seeking a reward. They don't equate actions today with loss of reward or gain of reward. But that's what the scriptures do. Now, look at this next part. To this, God called folks through the gospel. What did he call them to? Getting their sins forgiven? No, holiness and belief in the truth. And why did he call them to that? Purpose, so that you may, subjunctive, because it might not happen, obtain, same word up here, okay, obtain in verse 39, Hebrews 13, or 10, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not say, give the Lord glory. What does it say? Obtain it. That's what you're called to. That's what you're invited to this. It's like being invited to the banquet. You got to do some stuff. You got to show up in the right clothes, and you got to show up at the right time to get it. A great passage. To this he called you, so you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, conclusion of the matter, stand firm and cling to the traditions we taught you by speech or by letter. So while he was with him, he told him stuff, and then he wrote the letters. We have copies of those letters. They're called the epistles. And we need to cling to them. What do we cling to? Our Instagram feed? Our Facebook friends? Oh, no. Of course not. We don't do that. There's like Netflix to binge. I speak as one who enjoys that as well. But I cling to truth, and I don't let it go. Memorizing it is a good way to do it. How many verses are you going to memorize this year? Okay, now what do we got? All right, now we get to the summary. There's a little more that you've seen this before. Just in case you missed it, God is pleased and favors with blessings those who are righteous. And you should be able to do this without me even saying anything. Righteous is doing what's right in his sight. So at the beginning of the month, I decided to start skipping through the Psalms. And there's being righteous is the basis of blessings. And Psalm 1 tells us you don't do what the worldlings do, but you meditate in his law and walk with God. That is the basis of blessing. But so I just looked at where some spots where the word righteousness show up. Psalm 4:1, Psalm 7:8, Psalm 11:7. I encourage you to look at those. But 15:2 is, who shall ascend to the Lord's mount and dwell in his temple? He who is righteous, pure heart, who doesn't use others for their advantage. And it goes on. Who does what's right in God's sight. I think some of these verses are God's rewarded him to his righteousness. Psalm 18, definitely twice. This is David's psalm. He talks about God recompenses him according to his righteousness, which flies in the face of the evangelistic sermons of, no one's righteous. No, not one. Well, okay, there are people who are righteous and people who are not righteous. When you look at no one's righteous, no, not one, it's actually talking about people who eat up God's own people. So you get two groups of people there, some that are righteous and some are not righteous. And the ones who are in the bad camp, no one's righteous, no, not one. But can you appeal to God's help on the basis of your righteousness? Oh, no. No plea except Jesus died for me. Well, he's going to ask you, why'd you do what you do? And why didn't you do what he told you to do? And you want to be doing what's right in his sight. Godly people in the scriptures can appeal to the fact that they are righteous. We saw how many of the people earlier in the sermon were righteous and blameless. Well, blameless is like, you're not perfect, but you are above reproach. New Testament is a variation of this, which means unindictable. So if you went before the grand jury, they would say there's not enough evidence to charge you with a crime. Because you're obediently doing and being, notice those are two things, all that God commands and requires. That's what we talked about Elizabeth and Zach. We're doing all that the Lord requires. Well, this is rooted in fear of the Lord. Another thing that's like totally absent. So when I'm not getting to sleep listening to old Chuck, I will go for some 119. I figured it's gotta be put it to sleep. Well, right in the beginning of the longest psalm of the longest book, which tells you it's kind of important, he starts out with the God who wants to bless. Just like Psalm 1 starts out with, blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys do. Well, here, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. The ways that they walk in, the paths that they follow, there's no blame found in them. And it actually is elaborated. This is Hebrew poetry. They match it with not words that rhyme, which is really fortunate because pronouncing Hebrew is not anywhere in my wheelhouse. Who walk or live according to the law of the Lord. What's a blameless person? They walk according to all that God commands and requires. Commands are the real specifics of don't do. And here, he also requires things. Blessed are those, we got blessed again, who keep his statutes. So you got commands, you got statutes, yeah. Testimonies, different aspects of God's law. And here's the next thing. Look, it's capital letters, must be important. Seek him when they feel like it. Now, with all their heart. If you're seeking God with all your heart, you will do no wrong, but follow his ways. That's actually the text. Kingdom seekers. They don't do wrong, but they follow him. If you're following him, it's hard to go follow something else. God, you have laid down precepts, precepts, statutes, commands, that are to be fully obeyed, is the way NIV translates it. Oh, God can't expect us to obey everything. Excuse me, where do you get that from? You get that from Satan, the father of lies. That is impugning God's reputation. It's saying he's unjust to say he wants to do something to do something. He wants us to do something, and he gives us the strength and power to do it, and then to say that no one can do it. That's just a lie that comes from Satan. Direct contradiction to the scriptures. It would be so unjust for your boss to say, you know, in order to get your bonus, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. But I'm not going to give you resources even to do X, much less Y and Z. You'd say, what? An evil boss. What's the number of the recruiter? Fully obeyed. Blameless. And then the person realizes, I'm working on it. Here's his prayer. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. What? Their decrees too? We got precepts. We got statutes. We got commands. And I got decrees. Oh, that's just too much. Too hard. I quit. Don't draw back to perdition, people. Destruction. God has no pleasure with people who shrink back. His prayer is, oh, God, wait, I want to be steadfast. Strengthen me. Because when I am steadfast in obeying your decrees, I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commandments. Now, there's a thing to do. Consider all that God has commanded. And then evaluate how you're doing it. You know, the Holy Spirit helps you do this. When you've sinned, he will nudge you with the fact that you have sinned. If you're hard-hearted, he will actually have to send people to you to tell you. but you can't listen to him because you're thick-headed and hard-hearted. And if you don't pay attention, you are going to suffer shame. And then on the positive side, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn all your righteous laws. What? Now we got laws too. This is far too much to do, God. Yeah, it's ways, it's precepts. Yeah. You always have all you need to do God's will. God equips you with everything you need to do his will. Now, we sang a song this morning. It wasn't my choice. I'm glad it was picked. Take my life and let it be. Full stop. Leave it alone. That's not what the song says. Consecrated fully unto thee. So the joke was, we just sing it. And unfortunately, it's not a joke because we still just sing that. Notice that they don't praise him with their lips, but with an upright heart. How do you get an upright heart? You learn all his righteous laws. You don't have to worry about learning the unrighteous ones, but there aren't any. And then, so this people, in vain do they worship me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Most people have just mouthed words this morning and thinking they are praising God. Their hearts are stubborn, fallen, not upright, rotten, stiff. Learn his ways so you can be upright, and then your praise is acceptable in his sight. Remember, in order to come in and offer praise, you had to be cleaned up, particularly the priests. And then the intent at the end is, I will obey your decrees. Okay, phew, already got decrees here. I don't have to add something else. Do not utterly forsake me. Now, why would he be concerned about God forsaking him and not helping him? Because he recognizes, probably Ezra, that getting God's help and getting God's favor is dependent on being pleasing in his sight and obeying. Oh, but that's just the Old Testament. You know, here we are in the New Testament. That's just legalism. Really? Have you ever gotten to the end of the book of Matthew? The Great Commission, a.k.a. the Great Omission, making disciples. And what's the thing that's the biggest part there? Not getting them wet, identifying them with the power of God, and teaching them to obey a couple of things that I commanded you. And maybe I misquoted that. What does it say? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We could spend a whole sermon just on this one, and then we got, like, I don't know how many of these sections, 26 or so of them. But it's like, when you read this stuff, think about it. Think about how it applies. Think about what God wants you to do. Think about what happens if you don't do it. Apply this stuff. Bear fruit. Righteous and blameless. That these are the big words of the people with whom God's pleased in the sermon. Purpose to be that way. You need to be disciplined. You need to be wholeheartedly running to win on the narrow path. So there's other passages that really help you. To need this, do this, you need humility. You see this in Mary. You see this in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Mary saying, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Remember, the bond slave, look it up in theirs, someone who's wholly devoted to serving someone else, the needs of another person. And may it be done unto me according to your word. That should be a regular prayer of us. Lord, whatever you want done, I'm up for doing it. Then, since it's just by live by faith, we also see this in Mary. She was full of faith and faithful. And Elizabeth, blessing her, says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Are you looking forward to God fulfilling any promises in your life? Not just random promises in the Bible, but things that, you know, If you're asking God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to believe you for? God, what would please you? And then say, you know, God, this looks like they would please you. I pray you'd show me how I can go about doing that. Without faith, can't please God. Must believe that he is who he said he is, and will do what he said he'll do. If you don't have faith, even if you're pretty righteous and blameless, like Zach was, you suffer negative consequences. This is not a one-time deal. It's 24/7, 365 and a quarter. How will I know for sure? And the angel says, ah, Zach, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You're going to be deaf mute until kid's born. Full of faith. What do you believe in God for? And then we got the triple T's of Mary. I looked at some of the stuff that was specifically said about her. She treasured the stuff that she heard from the angel. We also know she treasured God's word in her heart. Otherwise, she would not have been able to come out with that. And this word is to closely guard or to treasure. And then she thought about it. They're just in one ear, out the other. Didn't understand a definition. She probably went and looked it up. To ponder. And this is where you get insight. This is where you get discernment. It's to combine a truth with the other truths and consider how it works. She were perplexed and pondering, and she uses this word for, this is dialogue. She has an inner dialogue. It's actually the word for reasoning. She thinks through how this stuff works. That's just so little of that in Psalm 119. You can do this with the whole Bible. And then she taught others. She taught us, thousands of years later, through her Magnificat. And then she taught Jesus. She taught Jesus that what God's word was and the priority of it, and he saw his parents obeying it, and he embraced the Father's business as his business. So when they came looking for him in the temple, they said, "Don't you know I got to be about my Father's business?" Which was teaching truth to others. What's in the heart is what you wind up speaking. So you need to purify your heart by obeying the truth so that you can have sincere love for the brethren. And then you need to love one another out of a pure heart. Similarly, you need to purify your heart in terms of loving God. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter 1 is just a really important chapter on that. So that you won't faint, you won't shrink back, and you'll live so as to please God. Those are the people whom God says, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. He doesn't say that to everyone. Be in that group of favored people. Any questions? Next week, we go back to what Jesus thinks in of the Laodiceans. I think I need to finish that off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people that finds favor in your sight. We will be people who hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." May we be people who fully follow you and don't shrink back, who fully please you and not please ourselves or other worldlings. But have as our major goal to please you. So at the end of our lives, when all is said and done, we'll stand before you. And you'll be pleased, and we'll be pleased. May your Spirit work within us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guiding us into all truth. You live for us to share in your glory. We are desirous of that being true throughout eternity. We give you thanks for all that you have given us, and all that you expect of us, and all that you will continue to give us. In Christ's name, amen.